He wills that I should holy be. And who can withstand his will? The counsel of his grace in me, he surely shall fulfill. Take that with you when you go today. And be encouraged that Christ's purpose for you will not be frustrated. Hear God's word as you find it in Genesis 45, beginning at verse 1. And Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he went loud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. And there I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. Now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. Hurry, and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together.
Father, thank you that this day of reunion has finally come, finally arrived, finally here. Thank you that we now can look back across this whole story and be reminded of the things that you have taught us. And we ask you that you would do that. We ask again for your Spirit. We pray that you would work by your Spirit to soften our hearts and make our hearts receptive to things that you would have us know and learn, and things that you would have be stored in our hearts. Lord, we know this story. We've heard this story, most of us, many times. Please keep us from thinking that having heard it, there isn't anything here for us. We trust and we believe that there is, O Lord, much here for us. And so take of these things and speak these things by your Spirit into the hearts of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. On the 3rd and 4th of May, 3rd and 4th, 1863, the Battle of Chancellorsville was fought just a few miles west of Fredericksburg. And in the course of that two-day engagement, a couple of strange things happened. First of them happened at the end of the first day of the battle. In fact, after the sun had gone down, when one of the commanding generals, actually the second in command, Stonewall Jackson, ventured out from the Confederate lines to reconnoiter the Union positions. And this brilliant field general made a mistake that you wouldn't expect a general of his knowledge and understanding to make. When he came back from reconnoitering the Union entrenchments, he came back by a different route. He didn't come back, he didn't retrace his steps, he didn't come back the same way. And so when he approached the Confederate line, since it was after dusk and it was dark, and since those Confederate soldiers didn't know who he was, assuming that it was Union cavalry, they opened fire on him and those who were with him. And he was wounded in three places. Two of the wounds were flesh wounds and of no consequence. But the third wound was a very significant wound. It shattered his arm below the shoulder, and it also severed an artery in his arm. And that wound then subsequently led to his death about a week later. The next day, the second day of the conflict, the second day of the battle, the Union commanding officer, Joseph Hooker, was standing on the veranda of the Chancellor Mansion, and an artillery shell hit the house, hit the mansion, and a brick from the wall in that mansion hit Joseph Hooker in the head. He wasn't hit by shrapnel or anything. He was hit by debris that just exploded out of this wall when the shell hit the ground. And he was knocked unconscious for a moment, but he regained consciousness, but he had a concussion. And for the next several hours, he didn't have his wits about him. And so he gave vague and conflicting orders to his subordinates. At a time when the Union was seeking to reform their unions, their units, and at a time when they could have repulsed the Confederate advances. Two very strange, two very unusual happenstances at the Battle of Chancellorsville. And there are many military historians who believe, in the first place, that the Confederate cause died when Jackson died. And there are others who believe, in the second place, that if Joseph Hooker had not lost his wits for that period of time, he would have given different orders, and since the Union forces outnumbered the Confederates 2-1, even though they had been routed the day before, they could have consolidated their lines, could have resisted the Confederates, and the whole battle turned out differently, and possibly the war. If the Confederates had not won that battle, there likely would not have been a Gettysburg 7 weeks later. And all because of a musket ball and a brick. A musket ball and a brick. What if the flying debris had not hit Joseph Hooker? What if the musket ball, the third musket ball, had just grazed Stonewall Jackson? Flying debris, musket ball. Flying debris in your life? What are the musket balls in your life? There are two ways to think about your life. It seems to me there are two and only two ways for you to think about your life, your individual life. The first of them is this: your life is at the mercy of random or evil forces over which neither you nor any other person or thing has any final control. That's one way to think about your life. That you are at the mercy of impersonal, random, or evil forces over which neither you nor any other thing or person has final control. Or your life and all the circumstances of your life all of the circumstances of your life, all of the flying debris, all of the musket balls are in the hands and under the control of an omnipotent benevolence whose singular aim is your final well-being and happiness. Now, I want to encourage you to think about that. I really would challenge you through this next week to contemplate whether there really are any other options. It seems to me those are the options. And as we come to this particular passage, Genesis 45, we're coming to the end of this portion of Genesis. What's described here is the final moment of reconciliation of Joseph with his brothers, and this time of deep emotional feeling, this time of emotional outburst, this time of amazement for the brothers, this time of unexpected and unimaginable joy for the brothers, which then leads to their return to their father and their report to the father, and then Jacob's departing from Canaan to come down into Egypt, into a place of safety and protection. And what lies beneath all of it is this affirmation of Joseph's that the brothers didn't send him there, but God sent him there. And God sent him there ahead of them in order to preserve their lives, in order to plant them in a place where they would multiply across the generations. Lots of debris, lots of musket balls flying around the brothers' lives. And the thing that you see in this last little bit, this last encounter before the brothers go back, the thing you see is this affirmation that the second of these alternatives is the true one. There is an omnipotent benevolence whose singular aim is the final well-being and happiness of Joseph and his brothers and Jacob and their descendants. So here's what we've been saying. And this is something of a kind of a review, if you will, a sermon that rehearses the things that we've seen through these last weeks. And what we've been saying is that by looking at Joseph and his relationship to his family, you learn things about God and his dealings with you. It makes clear to us that these things are recorded for us and preserved for us so that we can be instructed by them and so we can be encouraged by them. And so you come to the Genesis narrative and you come to this story about Joseph and his brothers and you want to personalize it and you want to say, what is there in this that God is saying to me? Where does it apply to my life? This isn't history, not in the first instance. It certainly isn't myth, but it's strong pastoral encouragement that God gives to his people through the story of Joseph. So here's what we've seen. Here's what we've learned. Here's what we've watched. First, we've learned something about God's person. Learn something about God's person, who he is, what he is like. You look at Joseph and his dealings with his brothers, and here's what you see. You see a snapshot of what God is like as he relates to us. Joseph possesses knowledge. You remember this? Joseph possesses knowledge, knowledge of different kinds. Joseph first knows things that the brothers do not know. He knows the duration of the famine. He knows that it's going to last for 7 years. They know it's gone on for 2 years. The brothers don't know it's going to last for 5 more years. Joseph does know that. Joseph also knows that Egypt is the only place the hungry will be able to go to be fed. He also knows that having sent the brothers away the first time with a limited amount of food, the brothers will have to come back because Egypt is the only place they'll be able to find food. He didn't, for the duration of the famine.
He gave them enough for the time, knowing they would have to come back. He knew that. Brothers didn't. Furthermore, he knows things the brothers know, but they, the brothers, do not know that he knows them. He knows their father. They don't know that he knows their father. He knows them. They don't know that he knows them. He knows their youngest brother. He knows their birth order. You remember when they had the first dinner together, chapter 43, verse 33, they were amazed when they were, it's like there were little name tags. You've been to those dinner parties with their name tags? They're like name tags at the table, and the brothers were all seated in the order of their birth. How did he know that? And they looked at one another in amazement. He knew things that they did not know that he knew. You see God in all of this? God knows things that you don't know. He knows tomorrow. He knows the next day. He knows 5 years from now. He knows 15 minutes from now. He knows those things. Further still, Joseph knows who he is, though they, the brothers, do not. However fuzzy, however limited this picture is, because we are dealing with Joseph, who is a human being who does not possess all of the knowledge that one would like to possess. So no matter how limited or fuzzy this picture is, it is a picture of God's omniscience, that God possesses all knowledge. He knows everything. He knows everything about you that there is to know. Psalm 139, he knows when you sit down. He knows when you rise up. He knows the words that you will speak before one of them has been formed on your tongue, before you've breathed in the oxygen that he provides, the oxygen that he created, the oxygen, according to Hebrews 1, that he upholds by the word of his power. This universe is not a top that he sets a spinning, that continues to spin under its own power. It is his power that upholds the whole of it. And he's created this oxygen, and he upholds it. He keeps those hydrogen atoms and those oxygen atoms and those other kinds, and he holds all of it together to form water that sustains your life. He upholds all of it. Before there is a word on your tongue, he knows it all of your days, before there is yet one of them, have been formed, have been written in his book. He knows it all. Joseph has more than knowledge. God has more than knowledge. Joseph, in addition to having knowledge, has power and he has authority. It's rehearsed for us again when Joseph commissions his brothers to go back to Jacob and tell them that God sent him, Joseph, ahead of them for these purposes. Verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me, listen to the language, he has made me a father to Pharaoh. Up to this point, it's clear in the narrative that Joseph is second only to Pharaoh. But here, there is this sense in which Pharaoh has so entrusted him with power and authority that he, Pharaoh, views him, Joseph, as a father, protecting and defending and caring for him. He has made me a father to him, as well as ruler over all the land of Egypt and lord of all his house. He has power and he has authority. And so Joseph then, possessing power and authority, is able to do what he wants to do. He is able to do what he wants to do. Nobody can frustrate him. Nobody can stay his hand. Nobody can oppose him. Nobody can resist him. It's frustrating when you possess knowledge, but you don't have power or authority to use that knowledge. There are all kinds of things I know about my children. There are all kinds of things that I know about you I know those things about you because I know them about myself. I know the movements of your heart. I know the contours of your soul. David Dixon, this Puritan preacher from the 16th century, late 16th, early 17th century, said the minister of the gospel must be a student of two books, the book of Holy Scripture and the book of the human heart. And the best way to know the human heart is by studying your own. I know yours because I know mine. And no matter what I know about mine, I don't know mine exhaustively. Don't misunderstand. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? But I know enough about my own to know about yours. And yet I'm powerless to do anything about you. I don't have power and I don't have authority to do what I most want to do for myself and for you. And that is root this cancer out of my soul. And I know a lot. But I lack so much. Joseph had both knowledge and then power and authority. And that is true of God. He knows. And he has power and authority, and there is still more. Imagine, if you will, and I know that I'm repeating things, but just like the three rules of real estate are location, 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 the three rules of education and pedagogy are repetition, repetition, repetition. If we only needed to hear the gospel once, we wouldn't be here every Sunday. But we need these reminders. And so imagine, by way of reminder, imagine infinite knowledge wed to limitless power in the hands of limitless authority without goodness. Without goodness. Infinite knowledge, limitless power, wed to limitless authority, wed to evil. Imagine this in the hands of evil. Isn't this the theme of all great epic drama? Isn't this what Harry Potter's all about? People who have knowledge, people who have power, but in whose hands are these things, this knowledge and this power? Are they in the hands of those who are evil, or are they in the hands of those who are good? While there may be some knowledge and some power in the hands of... Isn't there someone who knows more and who is more powerful and who is also good, who will ensure that the evil possessors of knowledge and power are finally overthrown? Isn't that what all epic drama is about? In Joseph, you see increasingly goodness and wisdom. And as confusing and perplexing as this is for the brothers and for the father, Joseph knows what he is doing, and we can see it as the story unfolds. We can see it. We can see that Joseph is good. We can see that Joseph is wise. We can see that Joseph is not detached, but is compassionate. He loves his people. He loves them. And so this is a snapshot, again, a picture of goodness and wisdom wed to omniscience and omnipotence. What if God is omniscient and omnipotent, but not good or wise? Think about that. It's frightening. It is frightening to contemplate. What if God... Please, not because I've said these things. And you're supposed to listen to your preacher. Not for that reason. But because these things need to be reflected upon by all of us, no matter where we are in our understanding of Christian truth, no matter where we are in this pilgrimage, these things need to be thought about. If God knows everything and possesses all power, but is not good, not wise, that is terrifying.
And if God, on the other hand,
dies
and is good, but lacks either knowledge or power, he is pathetic. He is pathetic. He's not to be worshipped because he is pathetic. He may wish us well, he may long for things to go well for us, but if he doesn't have all the knowledge he needs to have, and if he doesn't possess all the power that he needs to have, then all he can do is wish and hope. There's a great passage, a wonderful passage in this book by Dallas Willard called The Divine Conspiracy. I read this to you about 2 years ago, and I want to read some of it again. This is Dallas Willard reflecting upon the importance of the person of God and knowing who God is. If you bury yourself in Psalms, you emerge knowing God and understanding life. And that is by no means a matter, as some suggest, of the, quote, poetic effect of the great language. No mere emotional lift is involved. What makes the language great and provides the emotional lift is chiefly its picture of God and of life. We learn from the Psalms how to think and act in reference to God. We drink in God and God's world from the Psalms. They provide a vocabulary for living Godward, one inspired by God himself. They show us who God is, and that expands and lifts and directs our minds and our hearts. We are all of the modern system of thought. And you can test its power by observing your response to a representative statement about God from a century or so ago in grand and careful phrasing. Adam Clark wrote, "God is the eternal, independent, and self-existent being, the being whose purposes and actions spring from himself without foreign motive or influence, he who is absolute in dominion, the most pure, the most simple, the most spiritual of all essences, infinitely perfect and eternally self-sufficient, needing nothing that he has made, illimitable in his immensity, inconceivable in his mode of existence, and indescribable in his essence, known fully only by himself, because an infinite mind can only be fully comprehended by itself. In a word, a being who, from his infinite wisdom, cannot err or be deceived, and from his infinite goodness, can do nothing but what is eternally just and right and kind." And then Willard writes, "It would be surprising if you found this easy reading. However, it is a lot like Shakespeare, old but incredibly rich. Possibly you even began to think the words are just as meaningless. Nevertheless, with some earnest thought, we can all appreciate what a vast difference it would make in anyone's life actually to believe in such a God as these words portray." That is the God that we get a picture of in this narrative of Joseph and his relationship with his brothers, and then beyond that, and adding to it, we've seen that Joseph, in his relationship to his brothers, being all of these other things, is personal and is engaged with them. And so is God with us. Psalm 56:3-4, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. What can mortal man do to me? What can mortal man do to me?" You don't pray the proposition. You don't trust an idea. You aren't protected by a principle. You praise and you trust and you are protected by a person. You seek shelter in the arms of one who knows how and who is able to protect you. That's the God who emerges from this narrative of Joseph with his brothers. And then, having learned about God's person, you learn about God's purpose. Knowing his person enables you to accept his purpose. Knowing his person enables you to accept increasingly his purpose, even when it is perplexing. Think about the fighter verse for this week. James. Consider it pure joy. Not a little joy, not mixed joy. Consider it joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of many kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Now, how is it possible for you to have pure joy when you encounter trials of many kinds? How is it possible? It is possible when you know the one who has his hand upon all of the debris and all of the musket balls whizzing around you, flying at you, sometimes striking you. We're going to be like those guys on television who pretend that the ravaging and rapacious effects of the fall are not going to touch you. Can I take a shot at folks who will never hear me take a shot at them? Who will never meet me and whom I will never meet? They're safe in front of their television monitors. It's easy for them to say that. I'm not going to say it because it isn't true. Even to leave the suggestion in someone's mind that the debris and the musket balls will never strike you because of Jesus is a lie. It's not true. And so as the debris flies around you, the musket balls and the bricks and all of the rest, you know that you can endure it. You know that there can be pure joy because you know the one who has his hand upon every piece of debris, every musket ball. And what is his purpose in all of this? There are others, but the one that we have seen, the one that emerges from the story of Joseph with his brothers, Joseph is working to compel his brothers to face the truth about themselves so that reconciliation and restoration might occur. We get to see the end of the story in chapter 45. We get to see, having watched Joseph paint his brothers into a corner, we get to see them facing the truth about themselves. We get to see Judah stepping forth from the rest of the group, acknowledging the guilt of their sin against Joseph and before God. And we get to see Joseph then bringing them back to himself. Once they have repented, once they have acknowledged the truth about themselves, then we get to see Joseph closing the loop, completing the story, embracing his brothers, weeping over his brothers, enjoying reconciliation. There cannot be reconciliation, there cannot be restoration in your relationships with God, with others, whether it's the divine-human relationship or the human-human relationship, there cannot be reconciliation, there cannot be restoration. There will only be gamesmanship and dancing and play-acting. There will be superficiality until this is the acknowledgement of the sin and then repentance comes over it. And Joseph forces his brothers to face it and deal with it. That's what God wants with you. Doing it with me. We've seen it in Jacob's life. Don't pay any attention to that phone. We've seen it in Jacob's life. Why did God put Laban in Jacob's life? Why did God put an unscrupulous scoundrel in Jacob's life? In large measure, to expose Jacob's dishonesty, self-centeredness, lack of integrity. In the main, God put Laban in his life to expose the fact that Jacob is an unscrupulous scoundrel himself. Jacob then begins to be restored, just as Judah, when he began to take seriously his own sin, began to be restored. And let's be clear about this too, and this is something else for you to contemplate. Let's be clear about the fact that it isn't the behavior that God is most concerned about. God is not so concerned about the brothers' deceit, not so concerned about their dishonesty, their lack of integrity, their self-centeredness. God is concerned about what Tim Keller calls the sin beneath the sin. What is it that drove the brothers to do the things that they did? Jealousy, envy, the sin beneath the sin. And God will continue to deal with us, continue to wrestle with us, continue to paint us into corners until we come to terms with these sins beneath the sin, these jealousies, these envies, these angers, these deceits, these manipulations, these compulsive worryings, these fears, all of which do betray a lack of contentment and security in God Himself. When I am afraid, I will trust in You, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. What can mortal man do to me? You see, fear comes, envy comes, jealousy comes, anger comes, manipulation comes, deceit comes from a failure to find acceptance and security in God Himself, the One who is supremely worthy of our trust, and who is able to keep us safe, and who does accept us. So you see things about God's purpose. Having seen things about God's purpose, person, and then the last thing you see, this wonderful thing that you see, is something of God's pleasure. You see God's pleasure. Joseph is a picture of the pleasure that God takes in the restoration, the reconciliation of His beloved people. Is there joy in heaven over one sinner who repents? Go read Luke. Go read Luke 16. It's wonderful. Is there joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents? Said this to you before, file it away. It isn't the angels who are rejoicing. There is somebody in the presence of the angels who is rejoicing over the repentance of a sinner. And that one who is rejoicing in the presence of the angels is God Himself. The Father's pleasure is without limit, just as Joseph's pleasure and joy was without limit at the repentance of one sinner who stops the pretending and who turns and comes back home to Him. Where are you this morning? I trust, I hope and pray that these things about God's person, these things about God's purpose, these things about God's pleasure will stay with you and encourage you and draw you more closely to Him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, You know the people in this room. You know their needs. You know their hearts. You know mine. You know how we all together turn away from You, try to find water in broken cisterns that don't hold water. Try to find security. Try to find acceptance in places and in things where security and acceptance will never be found. Lord, having set yourself before us as one who is good and wise and powerful and knows everything there is to know about us, would you encourage us to turn away from these other things and return to you? Draw us moment by moment, day by day, to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.